detective was investigating a burglary at a church. But he had a problem. The suspect, who he knew committed the crime, wouldn't admit to it. Finally, the preacher of the church stepped in and he asked if he could speak with the suspect alone. Within minutes, the preacher came out and gave the detective the name of the pawn shop where the stolen items could be found. The detective was amazed. "How'd you do that?" he asked the preacher. "I told him that you could send him to jail, but I could send him to hell." Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to dig deep into your word each week. Father, we just ask this morning that you would bless your words. Teach us something we haven't heard before in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. I do not agree with the part of that story where the preacher says he can send somebody to hell, because nobody sends somebody else to hell, but it's a good story anyway. Have you ever noticed that people behave differently depending who they think they might be in the presence of? If the president of the United States, one that you liked, walked into a room where you happened to be dressed in shabby clothing, maybe wearing a hat, so you couldn't really recognize him, you knew he was familiar, but you weren't sure, you'd probably treat him this way. If he walked in with the full regalia, in a suit and tie or whatever, and the Secret Service, odds are you'll treat him just a little bit different, right? Because you know who he is. That burglar felt like he could get away with bluffing the police detective, right? But when he felt he was in the presence of a representative of an all-seeing God, he quickly changed his tune. We are in the middle of a series entitled What You Said, and it's about things that are said in Scripture. And I was thinking the other day, and I can't help but think that if the Roman soldiers of that day had realized who they actually had in their custody, they probably would have treated Jesus a whole lot more respectfully than they did. But they had no idea who Jesus was. They had no idea that they had the Son of God right there in their hands. They had no idea that if Jesus wanted to, they'd have all been dead on the ground long before they uttered their first insults or struck their first blow. But they didn't know. They didn't have a clue. None as to who they had in their presence. So they behaved like they ordinarily would with any prisoner, especially a Jewish prisoner, particularly a Jewish prisoner who had the audacity to claim to be a king. Notice the cruelty and the inhuman behavior that they exhibit. They put a purple robe on his already scarred back. They pushed down sharp-spined crown of thorns upon his head. They spit on him. They mocked him. They struck him in the head with a staff. And then they fell down on their knees in mock humility, pretending to pay him homage. "Hail, King of the Jews." This is great fun for them. In fact, one gets the impression that all prisoners bound for death on the cross got similar treatment depending on who they were or what they'd done. It could be argued that these Roman soldiers were just entertaining themselves. They were in what was to them a boring kind of backwater culture filled with bickering and unpleasant Jews who always seemed to be on the edge of riot or rebellion. Being a Roman soldier in Israel was not a great career choice. It wasn't a stepping stone, and these soldiers were bored. There was nothing on TV, so guys like Jesus seemed like easy prey. All of which helps to explain a whole lot of what those soldiers did that day. Mark chapter 15, verse 16, the Bible tells us the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace and they called together the whole company of soldiers. Mark 15, verse 16. Folks, these men were not satisfied by merely mistreating Jesus. They had to call all their friends to join in the fun. Most people miss that part. But even after all that fun, Jesus eventually got boring for them. I mean, all he did was stand there. Silent. Unresponsive to any of their insults or any of their taunts. He was quiet. Like a lamb being led off to slaughter. Like a lamb being led off to slaughter. Picking on Jesus got old after a while, and they needed some fresh blood to satisfy their cruelty. Mark chapter 15, verse 21, the Bible says, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Simon, being from Cyrene, was likely a black man, and so he would have stood out in the crowd, at least to a certain extent. So he became their next mark of brutality. Then when Jesus is nailed to the wood and the cross is lifted up and dropped into place, his body strained against the nail, their sharp, unforgiving metal tearing at his flesh, you can almost see him as he's pushing himself up using the nail that pinned his feet to the cross for leverage, struggling for breath, suffering an anguish that no human should ever feel. And it's in the midst of this pain, it's in the midst of this agony that we read that the soldiers took his garments, and don't miss that, the man's got no clothes on. They took all of his garments and they divide them into four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now, the coat, don't miss this either, the coat was seamless. It was woven in one piece from top to bottom. They said to each other, and the Bible continues, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to determine where it shall be. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. These things, therefore, the soldiers did, John 19, verses 23 and 24. Folks, they didn't even wait for Jesus to die. They were so bored, they threw dice to see who would get the only worldly goods that Jesus still possessed. How dare they? I mean, really. How dare they treat Jesus like that? I mean, this wouldn't have been proper to have done to anybody. But folks, this is my Jesus. This is your Jesus. How dare they do this? Matthew chapter 26, verse 51, we're told that when Judas led the mob to seize Jesus in the garden, Peter, and the Bible tells us, reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Go, Peter! There's something inside of us, I think, that when we read that, we say, yes, go for it, Peter. Take off a couple more ears while you're at it. But then we're told something kind of strange. We're told that Jesus rebukes Peter, and the Bible says, Jesus' words, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? What? I mean, what madness is this? If someone hurts my Jesus, let all the angels in heaven stand back because I'm going to hurt somebody. That's where Peter was thinking. And I think to a certain extent, that's what all of us think. We want to protect our God. A few years ago, I was flipping through the channels on television, and I came across a courtroom scene. A judge was sitting alone having a monologue discussion with God, questioning the uncertainties of his life and then singing God's praises for what he had observed. And at the end of his soliloquy, the judge took a basketball and tossed it through a hoop in the courtroom that was mounted on a wooden cross against the wall. It was a comedy, folks. It was supposed to make me laugh, but it didn't. I was ticked off. I was indignant, angry that this actor and the writers of that script should somehow show such impudence towards God and mockery of a symbol that represents Jesus' sacrifice for me. When I had time to cool down, though, it occurred to me that it was people just like the creators and the actors in this sitcom that Jesus came to die for. They were precious because Jesus said they were precious. You might have read it before, John 3:16. You know, the whole world, everybody. When Jesus was on that cross looking down on the soldiers as they gambled for his garments, he said this, Luke 23, verse 34, the Bible says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. I think one of the toughest things for us as Christians is to sit back and watch other people trample on our Jesus. Side note, if you turn on the news, it's happening every day. Starting with the top shelf in Washington, all the way down to school boards and community leaders. One of the toughest things for me and I think for all of us as Christians is to sit back and watch other people trample on our Lord. Our tendency is to look on those who attack our faith, on those who attack our Jesus as enemies. But folks, that's not how Jesus looks at them. When Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he said in Ephesians 6, verse 12, where the Bible tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. Ephesians 6, verse 12. In fact, later on, Paul advises Timothy and us not to get into arguments with people who oppose him, and I love this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 and following, the Bible says, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments." Paul's words, not mine. "Foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servants must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will," the devil's will, 2 Timothy 2, 23 and following. In other words, folks, that relative of yours, that coworker of yours, that individual on the radio or the TV who gets hostile to God, they're not our enemy, no matter how much it might seem like they are. Our enemies are the powers of darkness and the spiritual forces of evil, influences that work behind the scenes, persuading others to say and to do things that oppose God and his righteousness. The people that may give you such a hard time about your faith are held up, and this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, the Bible says, they're held in the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will, the devil's will. It's not like they made a pact with Satan or anything like that, folks. It's just that they bought into the demonic ways of thinking and acting, and they're going to hell. And what Jesus is telling us from the cross is this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says that he doesn't want anyone to perish, no one. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to that family member, that coworker, those TV people. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And what God's telling us about those who oppose our faith is this: these people are not going to be changed because we argue them into it. They won't be converted by our anger or by our rage. We don't need to defend Jesus, folks. One of the hardest things, I think, for us to realize is that God, Jesus doesn't need any defending. He's God. We don't need to defend God, amen? You don't need to defend God, amen? Jesus doesn't need defending. Jesus needs proclaiming. Go out into all the world and proclaim the good news. Henry Emerson Fosdick wrote this. He said, "We defend religion too much. Vital religion, like good music, needs no defense, but rendition. A wrangling controversy in support of religion is precisely as if the members of the orchestra should beat folks over the head with their violins to prove that music is beautiful." Doesn't make any sense, right? Pastor, some time ago, announced a special men's meeting at his church, and he proposed to give the men a chance to air their objections to Christianity. More than 1,200 men showed up. The first objector said, "Church members are no better than anyone else." Somebody else said, "The ministers are no good." As the objections were mentioned one after another, the preacher wrote them down on a piece of paper. "Hypocrites in the church is a rich man's club, Christians don't believe the Bible anymore," and the list went on, and there were 27 objections to Christianity in all, 1,200 men. 27 objections to Christianity at all. And when they were through, the pastor read off the entire list and then wadded it up and tossed it aside. And he said this, "Friends, you have objected to pastors. You have objected to church members. You have objected to the Bible, etc., etc., etc. But you have not said one word against my master." In a few simple words, folks, he preached Christ to them as the faultless God, the faultless one, and he invited them to come to him and believe on him, and 49 men responded. It's not about what the church looks like. It's not about the hypocrisy in Christianity. It's not about any of that garbage. It's about Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to die because someday you were going to be born. And may God's kingdom come.